We on there, preacher? Yep, we are. I heard it. Amen. Good to see you, preacher. Well, how y'all doing tonight? Now, that didn't sound very good. This is a Baptist church, right? How y'all doing tonight?
Amen.
Well, amen. Well, it's good to be here tonight on the National Championship Monday night. And I know that the preacher's here because Ohio State's not playing, so a couple years ago, were with the preacher on this night when Ohio State played, and I was proud the preacher didn't lose his testimony. Amen. I did find out he likes football. He was zeroed in on that television like it was no tomorrow, and I don't have to tell you this, but I am not an Ohio State fan. Y'all okay with that? Y'all okay with that? We say it this way: oh, how I hate Ohio State. No, I'm just kidding. But I can't do much trash talking right now. Michigan and Michigan State don't fare very well against Ohio State. But thank God Urban Meyer no longer coaches. That's all I got to say. So maybe we'll win sometime in the future. But boy, it's good to be here tonight. I want to tell y'all how much I love you and how much your preacher means to me. I'm having a grandbaby born tomorrow morning, and I'm here. But I am hurrying home. I want to make that record clear. I'm getting out of here early on Wednesday morning. Preacher, is Brother LeBlanc taking me to the airport? I figured that was strategic. Amen. The preacher picked me up today at like 11 o'clock. But Brother Phil, my flight leaves at 6 in the morning. So what are we leaving, like 2:30 or something in the morning? Praise the Lord. It's good. The last time I was here, Brother Phil's beard looked like it was Osama bin Laden. And I see it's a little bit smaller now. And the preacher said when he wore a certain hat, you weren't sure if he was a Muslim or not. But I love Brother Phil. Amen. Brother Phil's the kind of guy, he needs a lot of people to love him, doesn't he? But we certainly appreciate the honor to be here tonight. Grab your Bible. I want to jump right into the message tonight. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10 tonight. And as soon as you find it, would you stand with me? Daniel chapter 10. We're going to use this as our launching pad tonight. It blesses my heart that you're here on a Monday night, and of course, we're right smack dab in the first full week of the year, and it's hard to believe it's already the 7th of January, and I'm sure excited for the new year, praying about a lot of things, expecting a lot of great things, but I wanted tonight, this is really not really what I would call a revival conference message. It's more of a church message. I'm a pastor, and so I always have the heartbeat of the church in mind when I'm preaching. I do want to introduce you to a friend of mine, Brother Josh. Just raise your hand tonight. This is a dear friend of mine of many years. Brother Carlisle is new. You're 2 years now, preacher? Yeah, 2.5 years, and you're part of the country. Your church is Hampton Roads, is that right, preacher? Baptist Church, and was it a nightclub or something you guys converted over? They converted a nightclub into a church. Amen, isn't that awesome? And we're excited that he's here tonight, and his mother's with him. And I don't believe we've met before, had we, Sister Carlisle? Or did we meet years ago in Walls, maybe? But so good to have. He wanted to make sure I didn't think it was his wife with him tonight, and I know his wife real well. I knew she's really changed, if that's your wife. Amen. I'm not going to say she looks older. She has changed. But so good to have Brother Carlisle and his mom here tonight. And I want to really get in your head a little bit tonight. This is a famous, famous story. Here in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is receiving his final revelation. The last great revelation God gives to the prophet Daniel is recorded in our text tonight. Now the Bible says that he is beside the great river, and he is asking God for understanding of what God is showing him. And notice, if you will, we'll start in verse 10. We'll pick up right there. The Bible says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent." Now catch this, "and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." apparently seen an angel is a little scary experience. Amen. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, this is the key of tonight's message, from the first day, don't miss that, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, say with me out loud, if you would tonight, church, the next four words. Would you read it with me out loud? What do they say? Thy words were heard. Daniel is alongside the great river. He is seeking revelation. He's seeking understanding of this prophecy God is about to lay out in front of him. And Daniel begins to pray and cry out to God. And the angel that comes with this message informs Daniel, don't miss this now tonight, church, that his prayer was heard the moment he began to pray. Are you with me now? Look, if you will, at verse number 13. He said, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, look how long now, 1 and 20 days. 3 weeks ago, Daniel began to pray. And the angel informs Daniel, the minute you started praying, Daniel, when the first of the words were forming in your mouth, when your vocal cords just began to vibrate, God heard your prayer. But it's been 3 weeks now, and the angel's just showing up. Now, what he tells us here tonight is a very fascinating story. This is one of the unique stories in the Bible that gives us a sort of a snapshot, a backdrop of what happens in the supernatural world when we pray in the natural world. And here's what he says. He said, you began to pray, and I got sent immediately to bring your answer. But he said, I ran into somebody called the Prince of Persia. Now, let me make sure, and you probably do know this, but let me not assume that tonight. This is not a prince like you and I think of a normal prince. He's actually one of those princes mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 when the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. He's actually a demon. He's actually a demonic power. And isn't it interesting, Brother Phil, that he's called a principality? Isn't it interesting how the word principality sounds a lot like the word municipality? You say, is there a connection, Brother Jenkins? Oh, yes, there is. Let me tell you tonight what a principality is. He is a demonic power that has authority over a municipality. Thus, he's called the prince of a region of the world. In our text tonight, he's identified as the prince of Persia. Now, I don't want to scare anybody tonight, but I still believe there's demons that have power over municipalities. I wonder tonight, I don't want to freak you out or anything, but I wonder who or what the demon might be that has the power and the authority over Bridgeport, West Virginia, Clarksburg, West Virginia. I believe this. I think if we were to go, Brother Phil, tonight to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I think we could determine that the demon there might have something to do with alcohol. Let me take you to Salt Lake City, Utah. I've been there several times to not do anything spiritual but to go skiing. But you won't get out of the airport in Salt Lake City and something feels weird about that place. Now, we know that's the headquarters of the Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church. I was actually walking down the street, Brother Phil, not this year, but a year ago, with a man from my church. We went to the Texas Day Brazil Steakhouse downtown Salt Lake City and ate till we were gluttonous. But when we left, we're only a block or so from the Salt Lake Mormon Temple. And as we were walking away, we both were just awe in awe looking at that magnificent structure, and he said, "Preacher, do you feel it?" I said, "I feel it." He said, "There's a spirit here." He said, "You can't take your eyes off this thing." He goes, "We know nothing about it's right, nothing about it's biblical, but we can't take our eyes off of it. Something drawing us to it." I said, "It's a demon." See, we think when all these things, these people that get caught in these different cults, we think they're just deceived. It's way more than deception. These people have experienced stuff. They've seen stuff. They've felt stuff. They have had supernatural things happen in their life, but it isn't the Spirit of God they're seeing. It's demonic spirits. Now, I'm not saying this tonight to freak you out, but we are very foolish tonight if we're in a bunch of trouble if we think all that's going on is physical. Now, I don't know. Grace Baptist Church, I love this place. Number one, I love your pastor, sort of like your youth pastor a little bit, but I really love the name of your church. Great name, amen. I go to a church named Grace Baptist Church. I'm just going to transfer a membership over here while I'm here, amen. But hear me tonight, church. I don't know what's in your church's future. I hope it's nothing but victories and shouting till Jesus comes back. But you know what? There might be some battles ahead of this church. And can I tell you something? The most foolish thing you will ever do if the church goes through some difficulties is to assume that it's a human battle. To assume it's just people disagreeing with each other. No, no, my friend, when division and confusion rears its head in a church, you can bet your bottom dollar that there's a prince involved. There's a prince involved. Are you with me tonight? Stay with me. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. I missed my middle verse there. I read part of it and got to the end of it. But he said, "Well, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." You know what he said? "I was coming to you, Daniel, with an answer to prayer. The minute you start praying, God heard your prayer." But he said, "My prayer got held up by devil." He said, "You know what had to happen? Heaven had to send a bigger power than the one I was fighting here, and he let me go so I could bring your answer to you." Now, what I want you to do tonight, we're going to use this message, this passage as our foundation of our message tonight, but I want to make a statement. You're going to hear me say it quite a few times before we leave here in a few minutes. I want you to remember tonight these words, thinking long. Would you say those with me out loud? Thinking long. Say them one more time with me. Thinking long. You can be seated. I appreciate you standing tonight. So, Brother Jenkins, where are you headed tonight? Well, what's the message about? It's our refresh revival, the first meeting of the year. Is this going to encourage you tonight? I don't know if it's going to encourage you or not. I sure want to be an encouragement tonight. But I promise you before God, if he helps me tonight, and I've prayed all afternoon that he will tonight, I believe that we could have a transformation in our thinking tonight if we grab a hold of this statement, thinking long. Oliver Wendell Holmes made this statement. He said, "A mind stretched by a new idea never returns to its original shape." Let me say it again. He said, "A mind stretched by a new idea never returns to its original shape." Would you let me tonight, with God as my helper, present to you a new idea? I hope it stretches your mind tonight. If we're going to last in the day and age which we live, if we're going to be faithful through thick and thin, if we're going to be in the fight when the trumpet sounds, we have to develop a thinking long mindset. True story. In the south central part of the nation of Sweden, there was an inland lake. This lake is called Lake Vättern, V-A-T-T-E-R-N, is how we pronounce it in English. Well, in the middle of Lake Vättern is an island. It's got a bunch of people on it. It's got settlements out there. It's called the Island of Visingsö. Well, for many, many years, the residents of the island of Visinghoe wondered where the oak grove came from. There's a large, large stand of oak trees on the island of Visinghoe in Lake Vättern in south central Sweden. And what's unique is that the island, the oak trees are not indigenous to the island. Nobody quite knew why or where they came from. And then in 1980, the Swedish Navy got the strangest letter in the mail. The letter came, true story, from the forestry department letting the Navy of the country of Sweden know their oak trees were ready. Of course, at first nobody had any idea what anybody was talking about, and then they did some research. You ain't gonna believe it, what they had done. In 1829, did you hear that year? In 1829, the Swedish Parliament was afraid that the oak trees might all be extinct from the land of Sweden by 150 years later, and so they went out on this island and planted 20,000 oak trees. So they have oak trees to build ships with 150 years later. And that's what the letter was about. Now, what's sort of funny about the whole story was they noticed in the historical record there was some debate about whether or not oak would still be the primary product used in building ships 150 years later. And I think you know they don't use oak in building ships anymore. But there was a day every wooden ship was made out of white oak. Now, as crazy as that story is, it sure does feed into the truth I want you to see tonight. In 1829, somebody in the land of Sweden was thinking long. They weren't just thinking about today. They weren't just thinking about this week. They weren't just thinking about right now. They were thinking about way, way down the road. Thinking long is really a new way of thinking. And I want you to hear, Brother Jenkins, tonight, the key ingredient to becoming a long thinker is prayer. Now, I know that sounds trite, but let me get real transparent with you tonight. Not this past May, but a year ago May of 2017, our church was ending our 30th year of ministry at Grace Baptist Church. I've been the pastor since the beginning. We had, on Mother's Day, our 30th anniversary, Dr. Shelton Smith, the editor of the Sword of the Lord, was going to be our guest speaker all day long on our anniversary Sunday. So sort of my last shot at the church for the anniversary theme was going to be the Sunday before the anniversary. And Brother Carlisle, on that Sunday, I got up before our church. I took as my text, when Jesus cleaned out the temple. And you remember, overthrew the tables of the money changers and where the cat of nine tails drove all the commerce out of the temple. Before I even began to preach, after reading my text, I began that morning by saying, church, on this anniversary Eve weekend, I need to make a confession to the church. I said, as we get ready to celebrate our church's 30th anniversary, I need to ask for your forgiveness. I'm being sincere. I wasn't playing no games. I said, church, I need you to forgive me. I said, I've been here for 30 years. For many of you that grew up in this church, I'm the only pastor you've ever known in your entire life. And there is an area where I have failed you so glaringly. I mean, the deficit is so much that I feel like this morning I need to literally ask for your forgiveness. Of course, they were all doing like you're doing, thinking, what's Brother James guilty of? What did he do? Is he smooching somebody or something he shouldn't be smooching? I said, no. I'm not guilty of anything like that. I'm guilty of something worse. I said, I'm an old-fashioned, independent, narrow-minded, King James, fighting fundamentalist. Wouldn't want to be anything but that. I said, but all these years as your pastor, we have failed to live up to what Jesus says in our text today. And here's what he said. He said after he cleaned out the temple, he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. Then he made this, Brother Phil, profound declaration. He said, my father's house. And by the way, he added in one of the gospel accounts, he said, shall be known among all nations. You know what he said, don't you? He said, it's a house of what? Prayer. He didn't say a house of preaching. He didn't say a house of, don't get mad at me, he didn't say a house of soul winning. I know this is going to get me in trouble with somebody tonight. He didn't say a house of standards. He said prayer. And here's what happened, Brother Vaughn. I'd been doing a lot of soul searching going into our 30th anniversary weekend. It was very sobering to me. I was excited, but I was also doing a lot of soul searching. You know, had we done what God asked us to do? And here's what happened to me, Brother Carlisle. I got thinking about what our community thought of our church. And I could tell you a lot of things that I was fairly confident, and we don't have a bad testimony in our community, but these are the things that were coming to my mind. We're the church where the ladies dress modestly. We're the church where the teenagers knock on your door on Wednesdays for teen soul winning. We're the church that runs buses all over town. All these things are coming to my mind, none of which I was ashamed of. But I didn't have a bit of confidence at all, Brother Phil. Then anyone ever drove down South Timeline Road and said, that's a house of prayer. Because as their pastor for 30 years, you know what I did on Wednesday night? Now, I hope I ain't getting in trouble here. Maybe y'all got this all figured out. We never figured out. What I would do on Wednesday night, I'd have a Bible study. And I'd spend 30, 40, 50 minutes giving a Bible study on Wednesday night after we had a few songs and maybe went through 5 minutes worth of prayer request. And if we had time at the end, we might pray for 5 or 10 minutes. And I said, church, I ain't taught you how to pray. We've heard all kinds of sermons about we should. But see, I got convinced of this, Brother Carlisle. Most Christians don't have much of a prayer life because they go to a church that doesn't have a prayer life. 2018 and the latter part of 2017 was a very different year at Grace Baptist Church. Our Wednesday night now, we pray for 30, 40, sometimes 60 minutes on Wednesday night. So, well, what time do you get out of church? About the same time we used to. Well, what changed? I don't preach nearly as long anymore. Well, preaching's important. Yeah, they get that Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. But can I ask you this tonight? If he said, my Father's house shall be known as a house of prayer among all nations, what service do we make that happen? Now, your preacher maybe has this all figured out. In 30 years, I had failed in this area. And I told my precious folks, God helping us, Grace Baptist Church is going to become a church of prayer. And this has been my goal ever since that Sunday morning in May of 2017, is for our Wednesday night prayer meeting to become the most powerful service in our week. See, Sunday is when we do the work of the ministry. Wednesday night's when we're supposed to get empowered to do it. Can I be transparent tonight? Am I meddling, or if I start preaching, am I still just meddling right now? What's the lowest attended service in most churches? Wednesday night prayer meeting. And be honest, now it may be different here at Grace Baptist, but most churches, Wednesday night really is not prayer meeting. It might have some prayer in it. But nobody's coming to church on Wednesday night fired up, believing God's doing big things, expecting miracles, inviting their friends, saying, hey man, you got a need, you got a burden, you got to come. Man, we get a hold of God on Wednesday night at our church. And that is exactly what God convicted me Wednesday night needs to become. Are y'all with me? What do you mean, Brother Jenkins, think long? You and I will never become wrong thinkers until we begin to understand the role that prayer plays in the life of the Christian. See, most often when I'm praying and you're praying, we're actually hoping God is going to change our circumstances, when really what needs to happen in most cases, he has to change us before he can change the circumstances. Be honest tonight, church, how many times are we begging God for something? And I know this is a little blunt to say, but Brother Phil, how many times are we begging God to do something and it looks like he didn't do it? He didn't answer our prayer, when it wasn't that he didn't answer our prayer, but we were asking him to change the circumstance, but he couldn't change the circumstance because he had to change us first. What do you mean, Brother James? How many preachers, Brother Vaughn, am I right? How many preachers are asking God to grow their church, but if God did, it would ruin everything? Because the church ain't ready for growth. Why would God, and I'm not saying this is true of your church, this is what God was dealing with me about in my church, why would God add 100 fresh new people to our church in the next year if he knew at the end of the year 3/4 of them would fall right through our hands? Because we have no plan, no system, no structure set up to incorporate, to disciple, to mentor, and get those people plugged into the church. See, God's not a bad investor. He's a real, real good businessman, and he don't waste his resources. He's not broke. Can I say that tonight? He's got everything we need tonight, and he's wanting to bless us more than we want to be blessed. But most often we're asking for stuff. God says, if you really want me to do that, I'm going to have to radically change you before I can do that for you. I'm probably just testifying. I'm probably not even preaching tonight, but I'm telling you what God started showing me about a year and a half ago. See, I've got to become a long thinker. Now stay with me. I know you're still wondering where I'm going. It's not enough to dream big dreams. It's not enough to pray hard. I have to think long. Now here's why. In this life, you're going to experience high degrees of discouragement, high degrees of disappointment, high degrees of disillusionment. And if you're not a long thinker, you won't last very long. You know, we've been going through sort of a difficult thing recently, something that hit our church. And man, I've had a lot of people say to me, preacher, how you doing? And my answer is, I'm doing great. Not because I like what we're going through, but I'm a long thinker. Nowhere did God say, if you live for me, everything will be easy. Nowhere did God say, try to raise your kids for God. Try to win your community to Christ. Try to have a godly marriage, and the devil won't be concerned at all about you. Can I say tonight, if you're going to do much for God, if the devil even slightly knows that God's got some big plans for you, I'm promising you, he's going to show up in power and try to stop it. And so you know what I got to be when those difficult times come? I got to be a long thinker. I got to not say, what's going on? I got to say, not surprised a bit. The devil knows where we're going. He knows what's on the plan. He's got some kind of an inkling of our potential. And because he knows what our potential is, he wants me to throw the towel in prematurely. He wants me to give up early. Can I tell you tonight, I've got to be a long thinker. I can't be short-sighted. See, our text tonight tells us that Daniel got his prayer answered. Hear me, church. But listen now, listen. God heard his prayer the minute he started praying, but he didn't get his answer until 21 days later. What would have happened, Brother Josh, if he had stopped 20 days into his prayers? That devil would still have the angel held hostage. Now, there's a whole study of human behavior called counterfactual thinking. And it's the idea of saying, what if something wouldn't have happened the way it did? I mean, Let me ask you this tonight, church. What do you think would have happened at Jericho? How many times did God tell the Jews when they entered the land of Canaan, they were at Gilead, you remember, and their first obstacle was Jericho? And how many times did God tell them to march around the city of Jericho? 7 days, one time for the first 6 days, and then how many times on the last day? 7 days, right? So 6 and 7 is what? 13, right? Is that right? How do you think things would have turned out if on trip 7 or 8 around the city, some of that crowd would have said, now this is the dumbest bunch of junk I've ever seen in my life. This ain't how you win a battle. We're soldiers. We're warriors. We know how to fight. What in the world are we marching around the city and then going home without saying something? This is a bunch of junk. I wonder whether Joshua, if they'd have stopped marching on the 5th or 6th time around the city, I wonder what would have happened in history. Tell you what I think would have happened. They'd still be running tours to Jericho so you could see how thick the walls were. They'd still be standing tonight. The reason the walls of Jericho came down is because they marched around exactly as many times as God told them to. I know you're not like me. You've probably got nail prints in your hands and you ain't sinned for about 6 months, but man, I'm a mess. You know what? I'm the kind of guy, when I need something real big from God, I can get real serious about it for a couple of days. But when nothing happens, I can get real sidetracked. Am I the only one like that here tonight? I mean, I can get under a burden. Somebody's got cancer. Somebody's going through some difficulty. I can pray for a few weeks. But my problem is keeping at it till there's a breakthrough. You know, there's the old-timey Nazarene and Pentecostal people practice something called praying through. That's a lost doctrine today in our churches, and it shouldn't be. So what's it mean to pray through, preacher, to pray till the answer comes? You might have to pray for a year. You might have to pray for a decade. But that's no big deal when you are a long thinker. Are you all with me tonight? Daniel got his answer because he didn't stop praying just because he didn't get an answer right away. Now, Daniel's prayer is an illustration for us tonight. There is not a coincidence here. There is a very specific reason why God the Holy Spirit put this story in the Bible. He wanted you and I to know whenever we go to pray in that forces of darkness and forces of light that we cannot see go into instant combat. You say, no, Brother Jenkins, just my prayers ain't that important. If you're a child of the living God tonight, your prayers are as important as Daniel's are. What's going on in your life tonight is as important as what was going on in Daniel's life 4,000 years ago. And whenever you and I fall to our knees and begin to ask God for something, the powers of darkness and the powers of light go into full-scale combat. And you and I can't let a few weeks of no answer. You and I can't let some discouragement. Hey, listen, I'm a preacher. I'll be honest with you. Brother Vaughn, probably the hardest thing, and of course, losing people, death and what have you is the hardest, I guess. But as a pastor, and you know this preacher, one of the hardest things for a preacher is when someone decides they don't want me to be their pastor anymore. And they walk out that back door after I've loved them and poured my life into them. Man, I tell you, sometimes as a preacher, you lose some key families, and I know your preacher probably never gets discouraged like I do, but you lose a few key families, and sometimes a preacher can think, man, is this thing worth it? Maybe I'm wasting my life. Maybe somewhere else people would love me. You say, Brother Jenkins, do you think like that? No, not every week. About every week, I'm afraid sometimes. No. My flesh, just like anybody else's flesh, it's weak. Hey, listen. How many times, be honest, have you said, one more time and that's it? Do not ever say that. Because the devil can hear. And if he knows it's just going to take one more thing to blow you out, guess what he's going to do? You just asked him to assault you. What the devil needs to figure out about a bunch of us tonight is come hell or high water, we ain't backing down. We're not walking away. We're sticking with God. So how do you get that mindset, Brother Jenkins? It's called being a long thinker. Could I give you real quick tonight two thoughts? Two quick thoughts tonight of how to become a long thinker. I'm going to give you two big real fancy words that end with the word O-L-O-G-Y. That is pronounced ology. And you know, whenever you say the word ology, whatever is in front of it, that word is a study of that. For example, if we talk about cardiology, that's the study of the heart. If we talk about biology, that's a study of living organisms. If we talk about theology, that's a study of God. Let me give you two ologies tonight that are the secret to becoming a long thinker. This will help you so much for what you don't know is coming in 2019. Number one, to become a long thinker, I got to really get serious and grasp and become consumed with neology. So I never heard that word before. Well, now you can't say that. You just heard it. Neology. Yeah, I'm talking about old-fashioned getting on these things right here. Neology. How will that make me a long thinker, Brother Jenkins? Take your Bible and go back a couple pages. Would you? We're in Daniel. Go back to chapter 6. Would you flip back there with me? Let's look at some neology we see in the life of Brother Daniel. Daniel 6, and this, of course, is the famous chapter where he ends up getting thrown in a lion's den. You know the story here. Look at verse number 3. It says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him." That might be the secret of getting ahead in life, having a good spirit. "Then the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him." Good night. Is this a testimony or what? "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." They said, this boy's so squeaky clean, the only thing we're going to be able to catch him is we can catch him doing something that relates to his religion. And you, I think, know the story. These crazy bunch of devils concoct this idea that for 30 days, nobody in the kingdom can bow and pray to anybody but the king. Look down at verse number 9, if you will. It says, "Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing in the decree." Now, when Daniel knew, don't miss this, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, that means they always were open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel wasn't showing off. Daniel just didn't change what he was doing just because a law had been passed you couldn't pray. Notice the Bible says in verse 11, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." You know the rest of the story. They get Daniel in some big trouble. They go and tell the king he's breaking the law. And the king knew he'd been set up by these bunch of devils, but he couldn't undo his own law. And Brother Daniel got thrown in the lion's den because of this. Now, I tell you what I love. I love a lot about Brother Daniel tonight, but I maybe love this the most. Daniel was the least politically correct dude in the ancient world. He was not concerned about what was going on anywhere. Right was right and wrong was wrong. And he didn't care whether a law had been signed or not. He wasn't showing off, but he also said, "I prayed yesterday before there was a law 3 times, and I'm going to pray today regardless of the law because God's bigger than anybody else." Daniel teaches us tonight that we should be unfazed by our critics. We should be unmoved by our circumstances. He shows us tonight that if we will spend quality time every day on our knees, we can make it even through a lion's den experience. Now, I have every confidence, Brother Phil, that Daniel got a little more intense about his prayers when he saw them hungry lions. Nothing wrong with getting a little more serious about your prayer life when you're facing a crisis. But do you know what I want you to remember tonight? I believe the intensity was born out of the consistency. Daniel was just a prayer guy. He just was a prayer guy. He prayed every day. He prayed all the time. He prayed about big problems. He prayed about little problems. Daniel was a prayer guy. And if I could just plead with my brothers and sisters tonight, if there is a need in our lives that is any more glaring and any more obnoxiously obvious, it has to be that we have failed the Lord miserably in this matter of prayer. Now, there might be some great prayer warriors here tonight, and if there is, I say hallelujah, praise God, thank you for being an example to the rest of us. But everywhere I look, move on, I see families fall apart. I see young people jumping ship and heading to the world. I mean, it ought to alarm all of us tonight how many of our young people are not staying in church when they get out of high school. We can blame it on everything that's wrong in our world, and there's a lot wrong in our world tonight, but the problem with that is we got a Bible verse that says something. And here's what it says. If I faint in the day of adversity, read it with me out loud. You know the verse. Thy strength is small. If thou faint in the day of adversity, Luke 18:1, Jesus tells a parable. It's a great one. But he starts a parable by giving the reason for the parable, and here's the principle he states, Luke 18:1. He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now that doesn't mean start praying so you won't faint. That means if you pray faithfully and consistently, you won't faint when the adversity gets difficult or gets heavy in our lives. Do you know what quitting proves? I ain't got a prayer life. No, I just disagree. You know, the preacher preached one thing and I believe. No, quit making excuses. You quit, you threw in the towel, you gave up, you stopped walking with God, you stopped being, hey listen, can anybody tonight, maybe I'm the only messed up one here tonight, but can anybody honestly look God in the eye tonight and say there's nothing wrong with my prayer life? Most Christians don't even have one, let alone have the cockiness to say there's nothing wrong with it. When I was reading something the other day, Brother Josh, it just so messed me up. I was reading Martin Luther's biography, the great, you remember the great Protestant reformer? You know what his biographer said about his prayer life? He said Martin Luther would spend sometimes as much as 6 hours, listen now, not praying, 6 hours confessing his sin. I had to read that 2 or 3 times. I said, what in the world? And here's what he said. His biographer said, Martin Luther would not ask God for nothing until he knew there was nothing between his soul and the Savior. You know how most of us confess our sins? Dear Jesus, if I did anything wrong today, please forgive me. You're kidding, right? Number one, I know the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgive us our sins. And I know the Bible says, hey, listen now, but do you understand you really don't get your sins forgiven when you confess them as a Christian? You got your sin forgiven when you got saved. What you're doing when you're confessing your sin, what I'm doing when I'm confessing my sin, is I'm getting the connection terminals cleaned up on the battery. I'm getting the lights back on. I'm getting the fellowship restored. I'm getting what I can get prayers through. Confession is making it where you can have a relationship again. You already got forgiven. Can I just tell you this tonight? God is big enough and he's powerful enough that if you say, if I did anything wrong today, Lord, forgive me, and go to sleep, he can answer that prayer. But how many of you bet that ain't a real good key to get in the prayer door? But you spend 5-6 hours like old Brother Martin Luther saying, "Dear God, I can't believe I said that today. How proud, how arrogant, how obnoxious I must look in the presence of a holy, righteous God that a filthy man like me would have a moment of pride and tell somebody off that's a never-dying soul that needs a Savior. Dear God, you've got to have mercy on me for being so full of myself." He'd go through every sin all day long, Brother Joshua, that kind of cleansing of his soul. He'd been dead for 500 years. Maybe that's why we still talk about him. Because he made sure when he prayed, he had an access to God. I'm not picking on nobody tonight. I'm telling you, I'm so convicted. My prayer life's at a new level, and it's still so far from where it needs to be. My life really been changed in the last 18 months. When I realized, Brother Josh, all we've been doing for years is talking about prayer. Nobody's getting serious about it. But Daniel did. Did you hear me tonight? Daniel did. We still teach little boys and girls about Daniel going to the lion's den and the lions getting a case of lockjaw. And Daniel's using lions as pillows. Instead of lions, using Daniel as protein. See, let me put this in real, real simple language tonight. Daniel is the most unlikely guy in the world to be in the place that he is in. Think about this. He actually got carried away when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. He was one of the choice young men. They got carried away to Babylon to be trained in Babylon so they could help Babylon conquer and rule and subjugate the Jewish nation. He was a prisoner of war. He was contraband from the battlefield. How in the world does he end up being the guy the king's considering putting over the whole realm? How do you go from being a POW to the president of the company that conquered your land and took you captive? I'll tell you how you make that happen. You start praying. Can I give you the simplest definition tonight of what prayer is? Prayer is getting God involved. Prayer is getting God in the equation. And see, when God shows up, business picks up, all bets are off. When he walks in, you better hold on, buddy. Something special is about to happen. How many of us tonight, be honest, how many of us tonight are nearly on the verge of a nervous breakdown, stressing out, freaking out, anxious to the hilt, got all kinds of health complications that ain't got nothing to do with anything except we're stressed out of our minds because we're doing it all by ourselves. Worrying, man, I'm a gooder, aren't you? I'm an expert. I am absolutely. I got the t-shirt. I got the bumper sticker. I'm a world-class warrior. I'm an expert at it. Probably the only one here tonight like that. I mean, my motto is, why pray when you can worry? I'd never say that, but I sure have practiced it a lot. Aren't you tired of having an uneasy feeling in your gut? Aren't you tired of having trouble falling asleep at night because you're just full of so much anxiety? It ain't supposed to be that way. Amen. See, we're going through all kinds of stuff, Bill Jenkins. Welcome to Spiritual Warfare 101. You're a child of God. You have Jesus as your Savior. The Father's your Father. Hey, listen, we've got an enemy. He's been fighting the Father since the Garden of Eden. Don't be surprised tonight. Sure, you got trouble. You're a child of God. But guess what? God can show up if you'll invite him. Amen. How much junk are we dealing with tonight that we're not supposed to be dealing with? None of it. We're supposed to be praying and handing it to God. I don't know about you, I got some things I need God to show up in tonight. and I've already succeeded at being a good warrior, I need to try something else. You know, few people prayed with the consistency and the intensity of Daniel. But here's probably the thing that fires me up the most when I think about this story and what it really teaches us. Daniel, in the previous chapter, we're in chapter 6 right now, but I'm talking about our text in chapter 10. In chapter 9, he gets the vision of what we call the 70 weeks, which tells him the Babylonian captivity is going to last 70 years. Well, Daniel knows how old he is. He knows how old people are, how long they live. And his entire prayer is for Jerusalem's restoration. Brother Phil, do you realize Daniel was praying for something he knew he'd never see? He knew he'd be dead before the Babylonian captivity was over, but he prayed anyway, and he prayed with intensity for something he would never see. You say, how could he do that? It's called thinking long. You know what's killing our churches and our preacher, and I'm not picking on anybody. It's just so blatantly obvious. Everybody's thinking about themselves. And everybody's thinking about right now. Well, I'm not happy. Well, I'm frustrated. What's going to happen for my family? That is such short thinking. I need to be thinking about how my grandkids are going to be impacted by this situation. I need to be thinking about, hey, if the Lord turns, he's coming. And I know we all think he's coming back tomorrow, and he could. But Paul thought he was coming back in his lifetime too. He said, we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. He was off about 2,000 years. And Jesus might come back tomorrow. He might not come back for another decade. He might not come back for another century. And if he waits that long, is there going to be an old-fashioned, fundamental Bible-believing church still cares about people doing right, preaching the book on this location? I don't know, Brother Jenkins. Well, I can tell you, the only way you can be certain that it could be is if you and I think and do everything we can to make sure it's still here a long time from now. That requires long thinking. And by the way, it's way better than this. The prophecy he's getting in chapter 10 ain't about the 70 years. It's about what we call the 70 weeks. And this prophecy is not about the next decade or the next few years, Brother Phil. It's about 4 or 5 centuries from now when the Messiah is coming. He's praying about stuff that's 500 years away. And he's... How do you pray, Brother Phil, with intensity about stuff that's 500 years away? This dude's praying with all of his heart about stuff that won't happen in his great-great-grandchildren's lifetimes. So, wow, he's spiritual. No, it ain't got nothing to do with being spiritual. It's all about thinking long. Step one to becoming a long thinker involves grasping this matter of neology. And let me talk about this. I'm not going to stay here, but let me just talk about this for a second. There's a lot of people that think, Brother Vaughn, that our posture in prayer isn't that important. You know, the longer I pray, that's all that matters. And I will say this, at least do that. But can I tell you, your posture in prayer does matter? So I have trouble getting down on my knees. Come on, dude, you're in your 30s. What are you talking about? Well, I got trouble. If you're in just horrible arthritis or something, and literally, if you got on your knees, it'd take 15 minutes to get back up, that's different. But if you are physically able to bend your knees, you ought to do it every chance you get when you pray. So is it a big deal? I like what I heard one old-timer preacher say. Here's what he said, Brother Vaughn. He said, the words we say are what we pray, but the posture we take is how we pray. You know what this means? This means I'm in submission. I'm beneath the one I'm praying to. I need somebody bigger than me to get involved. And you know, sometimes when it's real, real intense, I don't get on my knees, Brother Phil. I do this deal. I get prostrate on the ground. I mean, isn't there much more humble of a position that you can take than to lay your face in the dirt? Hey, listen. We're talking about getting God involved. I not only think the posture that we take in prayer is important. Let me tell you something about the old-timey Quaker people. Now, they, over the years, changed their name to the Society of Friends. But there was a day that that old crowd knew how to get a hold of God. And here is how the old-timey Quakers, Brother Joshua, when they would have a season of corporate prayer, here's how their prayer would begin. Everybody would get on their knees, and as they began to pray, everyone held the palms of their hands downward. And the symbolism that they were trying to convey to God was we can't get anything from God till we let go of the stuff that shouldn't be in our hands. The bitterness, the selfishness, the smallness, the pride, the junk. So how can I expect God to fill my hands with the blessings of heaven if they're full of a bunch of junk? So while the Quakers would begin their prayer, they'd all hold their hands like this. And as they begin to feel like they're getting a breakthrough and they're getting things right and getting clean, they'd do this. By the end of the prayer meeting, everybody in the room would have their hands like this. Because they were ready to get something from God now. Because they got rid of the stuff they was holding on to that shouldn't be in their hands anyway. I know that sounds just like a trick. There's nothing magical about the posture you use in prayer, but there is something biblical about it. So since it's in the book, I'm going to use it. I know this is going to sound spooky, but almost every time I get on my knees, I get an answer to prayer. Why don't I do it more frequently? Now, sometimes, Brother Vaughn, I pray walking because I got to go somewhere. And I think God understands that. But when I can, I ought to get in as humble and as prostrate of a position as is physically possible. Because I am doing business with the God who made everything. And I'm asking Him to violate the laws of nature and prove how big of a God He is. And to do something supernatural in a world that believes only in the natural. You got somebody tonight you want to see get saved? You know someone tonight you want to see get right with the Lord? Take this thing to another level. I'm done. Let me give you one last tonight. I said this matter of thinking long involves, first of all, neology. Now, I'm going to say a curse word here. In church, I'm going to cuss. The second word is fastology. Yeah, I said it, a dirty word, fastology. Surely, Brother James, you're not one of them lunatics that believe fasting is important. Yeah, I'm one of them. Now, let me give you some good news, though. Fasting's not what you think it is. Oh, I tried it one time. Oh, Brother James, I'm just not physically able. I mean, about half of the day, headaches, I mean, I felt like I had the flu. You know what's going on? You're coming down from the buzz you got. You're having DTs. You're so addicted to caffeine and sugar, your body's freaking out because it can't have that poison you put in it every day. Now, let's leave the coffee alone. Let's just talk about sugar, amen? Hey. They came to the Lord and asked Him, the Pharisees did, how come your disciples don't fast like John's disciples? And He said, because they got the bridegroom here. He said, man, the bridegroom's here. He said, but when I'm gone, my disciples will fast. Now, every time I read that, I think He had a lot of confidence in us. Because I know a lot of Christians, they never fasted one day in their life. Now, you know what fasting is. It's giving up something natural so you can connect to the supernatural. It's normally food, but it could be other things. I'll tell you something, it'll bring revival to a lot of our Christian lives tonight. If we went on a 24-hour fast from technology. 4 hours, no technology, no cell phones, no texting, no internet, no Facebook, 24 hours, no Pinterest, nothing, 24 hours. Some of you right now are already going, I couldn't do it. I mean, I go see y'all in a restaurant, every one of your table, 4 or 5 of you sitting there together and y'all doing this. What in the name of God is so important that you're neglecting living, breathing human beings that are 2 feet away from you?
Protecting each other.
Yeah, they probably are, so they can communicate better that way. Hey, I'm not picking at you, but hear this tonight. Here's really what fasting is. Fasting is a way to fast track your prayers. When I came here today, I flew through the Detroit airport and flew into Pittsburgh. And both in Pittsburgh and Detroit, in the middle of the big long terminals, they got something called moving walkways. You ever been on one of them?
Amen.
Now, you may have thought, you know, you get on those and stand still. That's not the idea of them. I mean, I guess that's better than nothing. But the idea is that walkway is intended to help you get to your destination quicker. And Brother Phil, that's what fasting does. Fasting takes a prayer that I've been asking God about that seems to be running into a wall, and it fast tracks it. It's letting God know, this is so important to me, the Lord. This is all I'm going to focus on for a couple of days or a couple of hours. And you know what the Lord says? Okay, you're serious, so now I'm serious. You got to hear this tonight. Prayer is not squeezing things out of a stingy God's hands. Prayer is one of the most spiritual things we can do. It's when we plug into God and God plugs into us and business starts picking up. A lot of times when we start asking God for stuff, He's got to work on us before He can answer the prayer. I'm telling you, if you didn't hear nothing else I said tonight, God's not wasting miracles on somebody who's not ready for them. You ever told God you'd do something if He did something? I don't think that's wise, but let's say you did. Can I tell you this? You better bless God come through with what you said when He does what you asked Him to do. Dear God, if you'll save me from this cancer, I'll never miss church again. Well, I hope you know He was listening. Dear God, if you get me through this, I'll serve you. Well, that could cause a revival right there if we dealt with that one right there tonight. You got to listen to me. I'm not picking on you tonight. Prayer is so wonderful. It is when you and your Heavenly Father get on the same wavelength and He believes that you're the person in this situation to show Himself mighty on behalf of. I wonder, Brother Phil, how many miracles are sitting in heaven with my name written on them that God wanted to just do so many wonderful things for me. And I never asked Him for it. I just did my own worry, my way through it. You know what we do when things go tough in a fundamental Baptist world? We just work harder. We're like them disciples in the middle of a storm. The Bible says they were toiling and rowing. That means they were perspiring their brains out. And all they were doing is going in circles. I mean, ain't that what you do when things get difficult? Just work yourself to the bone. First car I ever had was a 1968 Oldsmobile Cutlass. I paid $400 for it, and I paid too much for it. It was a 3-speed on the tree. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It was a standard transmission, but shifter was on the steering column. I'd never driven a standard transmission before the day I picked that car up, Brother Phil. I got in it. The guy tried to explain to me how to do it. I know how to do it. You know, I'm one of them kind of guys that, you know, I had no clue how to do it, but I wasn't going to tell him I didn't know how to do it. I stalled that thing about four times getting it out in the street. I mean, just embarrassing myself to death. Finally, my dad was there, and he said, "Son, here's what you got to do." He says, you got to hold the gas down, and he says, "When you let the clutch out, you got to be pushing the gas real hard." He said, "Well, you're going to keep stalling it." Well, I missed something in translation. Because I think he said something about letting your foot slowly off the clutch. But all I heard was, when you let your foot off the clutch, you better be gassing that sucker, man. So, buddy, when I let the clutch off, and I let it off in one instant pop, man, buddy, I had that pedal to the metal. And that car, I mean, about two blocks, man, I burned rubber everywhere. I mean, there was smoke all over that subdivision. Well, what I found out about half the day later is that the linkage just screwed up in that car, and it was screwed up the rest of the time I owned it. When I brought it back, I asked the guy, "What was wrong with it?" He goes, "I'll tell you what's wrong with the way you drove out of here." I mean, a common sight was seeing me in an intersection somewhere with my hood up and people cussing at me and honking horns at me with a screwdriver out there under the hood trying to get that linkage unmessed up. There was many a time, Brother Phil, I just gave up, got in the car, and in second gear, drove as fast as I possibly could. Sometimes I drove fast as I could in first gear. Linkage is stuck, man. I got to get to my destination. Have you ever seen somebody driving down the road doing about 50 miles an hour in first gear? Buddy, the RPMs are redlining, and none of it is producing the power to the wheels that's being produced by the motor. Do you know that there is a third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth gear in the Christian life? It's called God. I wonder how many of us tonight, Brother Josh, are just flat out redlining it, wore out, stressed out, pushing the RPMs to the hilt. Car sounds like it's going to blow up because we're doing it in our own strength. We need to quit meddling under the hood trying to get that linkage unhooked, and we just need to fall on our face and say, "Dear God, I need your help. And you know what, Lord, I need it bad enough, I'm willing to push away from the table for a little bit." Hey, listen. Fasting and prayer, like I said earlier, it's not a magic formula. But it's your way of showing God how much you mean business. And I'm just telling you tonight, the God who loved you enough to save you. I know this is almost heresy to say in a Baptist church, but you know tonight God actually likes you. I know you've been told all your life you're dirty trash, ain't worth nothing. I'm just going to tell you, that doesn't rhyme with Romans chapter 1 that says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Listen. He not only loves you enough to die for you, he likes you enough that he's invited you to spend all of eternity with him. He cares about what you're going through tonight. And he wants to get involved. This is so simple, listen. But he is the greatest gentleman you will ever encounter in this world. Brother Phil, he wants to get involved in whatever's going on in your life, but he never forces his way into your life. Your Bible tonight says ye have not because ye ask not. He wants to get involved. I'm done. Let me give you a quick story. Now, remember I referenced Luke 18 a little bit ago? Verse number 1 says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, the story that follows the parable that he tells illustrates what that means. Here's what happens. There is a lady who lives in a particular city that is ruled by a judge that the King James Bible says was an unjust judge. That's paraphrased for meaning he was basically a jerk. Here's what it says about him. He had no fear of God and no regard for man. That's a pretty freaky dude to be around. But that was the man in charge of her life. She comes to his courtroom one day. We don't know exactly what it was, but some tragedy, some heartbreak, some trial, some trouble had come into her life that was so severe, she simply referred to it as her adversary. And she asked this unjust judge to avenge her of her adversary. And here's what the unjust judge said. He didn't say nothing. She was so insignificant, she didn't even get an answer. Now, I can't prove it happened just like this, but I think it was something like this. That old judge and his wife, after a long night of partying and revelry, finally get to bed. It's probably 1, 2 o'clock in the morning in their fancy gated community. What in the world? Is somebody knocking on our door? I think somebody is. What the heck, 2 in the morning? Who in the world would be at our house in the morning? I don't know. Can you see that sleepy, staggered judge get to that door, looks at the people, and out there's that crazy woman that had been in his courtroom today. Can you hear him, Brother Phil, as he opens the door and says, "Listen, lady, I don't know who you think you are. I don't know if you have any idea what you're doing right now, but you don't come to my house in the middle of the night. I have hours. I have court time. If you want to see me, you see me the proper way." And I can hear when she says, "I don't know nothing about none of that stuff. All I know, sir, is I have an emergency. I have a need tonight. I've got to have help. You got to get involved in my situation, sir." I don't know how many nights she did that, but here's what the Bible says. He finally gave in and gave her her answer. And he said out of his own mouth, "I don't fear God and I don't regard man. But this woman worries me with her continual coming." He says, "She wore me out." I got wonderful, wonderful news tonight, child of God. You don't have an unjust judge. You've got the most loving Heavenly Father in the universe. He loves you so much, He's keeping track of even how many hairs are on your head tonight. He's so involved in your life, it's unbelievable. You know what she did? I got to stop here. I'm out of time, but I got to say this. She messes up so much theology by what she does in that story. And it was Jesus who told it. Here's what she said. "I'm not accepting no for an answer." And you know what I'm convinced of tonight, Brother Josh? I know I'm getting out on a limb a little bit here. But I believe tonight that far, far too many of God's people accepted no as an answer. And no was not their answer. They got one of those, "You're not ready yet. Let me work on you." They got one of those, "You know what? You're going to get an answer. But you're going to get more than an answer. You're going to get some patience to go along with it. Let patience have her perfect work," the epistle says. Patience is a perfecter. Be honest with you, suffering's probably the most powerful tool in God's arsenal to bring about transformation in our lives. Do you know what the second most powerful tool is, Brother LeBou? I believe it is waiting. We don't like to wait for nothing. And God has a way of holding us in a holding pattern to get all the junk, to get all the filth, to get all the little smallness brought to the surface so He can purge it out of our lives. So when He gives us our miracle, it doesn't get wasted. I'm wondering tonight who's sitting in this room that God's got a miracle waiting for you tonight. But you stopped praying 6 months ago about it. You stopped praying 2 years ago about it. Because you prayed for 2 whole weeks. And you didn't get an immediate answer, so you accepted no as your answer. God sent me all the way from Gaylord, Michigan tonight to tell somebody in this room tonight, your answer is not no. Would you stand with me tonight? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.